Your Bibles now, please, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. We will read the whole chapter this morning. Now hear God's word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
And let us pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, again, you have brought us in your word to a sobering place, to verses and truths and revelation that is difficult for us. And so, Father, we come reminding ourselves that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that these are your words. These are not speculations or ideas that men have had. These are not cultural artifacts of a bygone era that have lost their relevance for us today. These are your words, and you are the unchanging God. These are truths that you have revealed to us about what is going on in our world today and what our world has to look forward to. And you have decreed that it's important for us to understand this and to know this. So, Father, we come with open minds and open hearts, not wide open to all of the ideas of the world, but open to your Spirit, to explain to us, to illuminate to us the meaning of your words and to impress upon us their significance and importance, and to continue the work of transforming us by them. And so as we come to this portion of Scripture, Father, we pray that you would actually fill us with hope. And Father, that you would remind us of the great blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, who has himself partaken of the fullness of your wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And so, Father, we come with Bibles in hand and gospel in heart, seeking from you the word that you would have for us today. And we ask these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians, I know that this is a tough passage, and I know that our hearts at this church, at this congregation, are heavy this morning, as we have been praying for our brother Jim and for Carolyn, as Jim continues to be in critical condition down there at the ICU at Dominican. And as we wait to see what, in God's providence and God's good timing and purposes, the outcome will be for him. We're reminded once again this weekend of how much we need our God, how frail we are without him, and how we need to be every moment of our lives before his throne of grace. Because these things that happen unexpectedly. None of us see them coming except for the Lord. And so he reminds us of how temporary life is. He reminds us of the impermanence, not only of our lives, but we would think even this morning about the impermanence of this world that we live in. And remember that this place that we're so familiar with, that has become so common to us, this place is not actually our home. This place won't last forever. This place is not eternal. We pray for people like Jim to be healed. We pray for him to recover fully. We rejoice when the doctors give us any kind of shred of good news and progress and improvement. And we pray all the more. We plead for mercy for Jim and for Carolyn. At the same time, we give thanks to our God for reminding us, even in hard situations, for reminding us that ultimately our hope cannot be and is not and should not be bound up here, where things can be seen, where things can be touched and felt and held physically. Even though they can be seen and touched and felt and held, they don't last. The things of this world and even the bodies that we live in, they're not made to last. They're fleeting. They're temporary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that these bodies of ours are like tents, like temporary dwelling places, not meant to be dwelt in and abided in permanently. They don't last forever. And then Paul goes on to say, but we have a building from God, a permanent residence from God, a house not made with human hands, but one that is eternal in the heavens. That's what we ought to be focusing on. And a lot of times God uses difficult trials and situations and even loss to remind us to focus on eternity and not on that which is temporal, on what lies ahead when all that is mortal puts on immortality and all that is perishable puts on imperishability, and when death is swallowed up in victory and swallowed up by everlasting life. That's what God would have us put our hope in, not in the things of this world. And all of that hope, all of that eternal truth and hope, it doesn't just apply to our bodies, right? It applies to this whole world itself. Our bodies aren't the only things that are groaning, like Paul says. They're groaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They're groaning to be made new. He also says in Romans chapter 8 that this whole creation is groaning and longing to be renewed. Matthew chapter 24 records Jesus' words as he talks about all of the various ways in which the world is groaning. All the things that we see around us and feel and experience around us that are difficult. Wars and nations rising up against nations and earthquakes and famines, things like that. And Jesus calls those things birth pains. He says they're signs of something that is to come. They're hard things. They're painful things to endure right now, but they are signaling something awesome and glorious and good that is to come when Jesus returns. And that's been the entire focus of the book of Revelation as we've studied it these months together. Our God has been graciously giving us a series of glimpses of what is to come, of the great eternal hope that lies before us, of the coming eternal glory that is laid up for the people of God. The reality that the groanings and the birth pains that we feel in this world aren't just the sort of natural physical processes of decay that are going on in the world, in the universe. They are actually the natural physical processes that are being carried along by the providence of God, by His sovereign purposes as He is holy, holy, holy. And we've seen already in the seven seals that we looked at back in chapter 6, we've seen that the things that cause this world to groan and to shake, those are the things that God is sovereignly ordaining and decreeing in this world. And He's doing it in order to bring judgment on unbelievers, but also to bring sanctification into the lives of His people, to us, to His church. As He has redeemed us and now He is using all things and working all things together for our good and causing us to grow through the trials, to grow in endurance and character and hope. And the hope that He's producing in us through the trials is one that won't put us to shame. It won't disappoint because it's a hope that's not fixed on the things of this world that shake and disintegrate and go away. It's a hope that's fixed on eternity. It's a hope that's fixed on the things that are to come in Christ. This morning, we come now to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation and to the seven bowls of God's wrath that He pours out on the earth. And as we come to this passage, I want us to take in this truth in that context, in the book of Revelation as a whole, that it has been sort of laying out for us as a whole. This chapter talks all about divine judgment, and that's hard. That's sobering. It's hard to talk about the wrath of God being poured out from heaven. But we must remember this morning that God gives us this truth not to discourage us, not to depress us, not to scare us and frighten us and freak us out. He gives us this truth to focus us on Him, to focus us on His sovereign authority and His sovereign reign and His holy justice and righteousness and on His perfect purposes, not only in judgment, but also in redemption. As He has mercifully redeemed people like you and me out of this world. And as He will ultimately redeem the entire world itself and make all things new. It's ultimately for our hope that God ordains for us to feel the groanings of our bodies and the birth pains of this world and to catch a glimpse of what lies ahead, even in a chapter like this. And that's ultimately our focus here today. As we look at the seven bowl judgments here in chapter 16, that's our focus. It's on the whole picture of God's glory and purposes in these things. And the great hope, even, that lies ahead in knowing these things for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a great theologian and preacher and author and professor, has compared the book of Revelation to a spiral staircase where as God reveals different things to us chapter by chapter, as we move chapter by chapter through the book, we're not necessarily moving in a straight linear chronological progression of time in terms of events that are happening sequentially. We're being shown a series of themes in this book and a series of truths in this book, a series of events that are unfolding in God's providence. And as the book of Revelation goes on, we're often looking at the same themes multiple times and from different perspectives and different angles so that we can understand more and more about them and about what God is accomplishing in them. That's how this book works. So Dr. Ferguson says Revelation isn't so much like a long straight walkway where as we're going along in the book, we're being shown a linear progression of history and time and future in a chronological way. Instead, it's much more like this spiral staircase where the further along in this book that we get, we're going round and around the same themes and the same events and the same truths. And as we go around them, we're gaining altitude. And as we gain altitude, we're gaining perspective as we keep moving forward. That's how this book works. In fact, it's how a lot of literature in the Bible works, where advancing a chapter doesn't necessarily mean advancing in time. I was talking to someone about this week on Wednesday. For example, in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where in chapter 10, Moses records what we call the Table of Nations. It's a record of all the offspring of Noah and their descendants as they settled into all the various parts of the earth after the flood and populated the various parts of the world, and different languages were born in these different places. And then you get to chapter 11 and it says, and there was one language on the earth. In chapter 10, there were many languages, and in chapter 11, there was one language. You know why? Because what's happening in chapter 11 happens before in time what was being described in chapter 10. That happens a lot. That's a reality in the literature of God's Word and Scripture. Progressing chapter by chapter doesn't always mean progression in time. Sometimes God takes us back in time to take a closer look at something that He's already revealed and give us more perspective on it and reveal more truth to us about it. Very often that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. So far, we've seen a series of seven seals being opened, indicating the judgments of God that are being sovereignly carried out in the world and ultimately the final judgment of God that is coming in our future someday when Jesus returns. Then after that, we saw a series of seven trumpets being blown and those depicted the same judgments of God in the same world that we live in being carried out at the same time, just from a different perspective, so that it emphasizes not just the sovereign purposes of God, but also really puts in the trumpets the emphasis on the warning that God has given, the trumpet blasts that He is sounding out into the world, calling His church to action, and also calling sinful people of the world to repent, because final judgment is coming. And now here in chapter 16, we come to the seven bowls, and once again, they're portraying the same judgment of God. And once again, the emphasis is not just on His sovereign authority, like in the seals, and not just on the divine call, the divine summons to repentance and obedience, like in the trumpets. Now also, the emphasis is on His divine justice and holiness. How He is sovereignly driving the history of this world that we live in to a conclusion that it deserves, to an end that it has coming, as He is bringing to an end all of the spiritual forces of darkness and all of the earthly and political and religious and economic power structures in this world. Remember, those were signified and symbolized to us by the two beasts of chapter 13, all the world systems and influences, the secular state and false philosophies and false religions, all of which stand in defiance of God and are being used of Satan to try to lead people astray in this world. God's going to bring all that to an end as they seek to spread idolatry and immorality and rebellion through the world, as they seek to pressure people through economies and through policies and through all kinds of societal and civil and cultural pressures that they would put on people to conform to the ways of the world instead of to the truths and the ways of God. As they pressure people to reject God's truth and holiness and law and to resist God's authority and do what's right in their own eyes. God's bringing all that to an end. He's given all that what it deserves. And of course, as we've seen in previous chapters, when sinful people do all that stuff, when they do what's right in their own eyes and march to the rebellious beat of their own sinful drum, what they're really doing is not just marching to the beat of their own drum. They're following after the deceptive cadence of the dragon, of Satan, and of the beasts of Revelation that signify all those world powers and political structures and false religions that promote that rebellion against God in the world. So that's what we've seen on display. We've seen all of that in chapter 13. We've seen God's divine hatred and disapproval of it in chapters 14 and 15. Now here, He shows us in all of His justice and holiness how He's bringing it all to its knees. And how one day He's going to bring the whole system of godlessness and rebellion to an absolute end in this world. Seven bowls of the wrath of God being poured out in order to bring to an end the beast and to Babylon, the whole world system of idolatry and lies and rebellion, and in fact, the whole sin-cursed, corrupted world itself. And just like the seven seals and just like the seven trumpets, the first of the bowls go together and they signify to us the present judgments of God that are already being poured out in this world, and then the last of them signify the final judgment that is to come. And here today, we're going to fly through all of them as a group, because that's how they're presented. They're grouped consecutively here together in a single chapter. And then once we've looked at and understood everything that God's revealing here, we're going to turn our focus to the great mercies of God in Jesus Christ that has delivered us from the wrath that was portrayed here, that has graciously saved us from the fury of His wrath that we see being poured out here. A few weeks ago in chapter 15, we saw that God refers to these bowl judgments as plagues. That's the word He literally uses, plagues that He's unleashing on the earth and on the earth dwellers who have been marked by the beast. And you'll remember that term earth dwellers, or the phrase those who dwell on the earth, is a common one in Revelation. And it's not just a reference to all human beings universally, it's a reference specifically to those human beings whose ultimate home is this world and not the hope of heaven. It's a reference to people who don't have their hopes set on heaven and on eternity and on Christ. It's a reference to people who worship the creation and not the Creator. It's a reference to people whose meaning in life and whose hope is all bound up with the things of this earth, and whose lives and whose mindsets are defined by all the fallen and sinful values and ideals of this world instead of God's Word and the world that is to come. That's what it means that they've got the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their hands. It means their mindsets are corrupted by the false lies of the devil. It means that their value system, their belief system, and therefore the way that they live and the things that they do and the choices they make and the priorities that they set are all defined by the cunning and deceptive enticements of Satan and the beast. In His holy justice, God pours out bowls of wrath on the earth and on the earth dwellers, on all who have taken upon themselves the mark of the beast like that. And those judgments are called plagues because they're patterned, as we've seen, after the plagues that God inflicted on Egypt in the book of Exodus. Remember that? The plagues of God's judgment serve the same purpose as the Exodus plagues served, only these plagues operate on a global scale, a universal scale. They're not limited to a single nation in this world. And they won't just have temporal significance for a little bit of time for that one nation. They'll have eternal significance for the whole world. In the Exodus plagues, God brought judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt because they were persecuting and oppressing the people of God. And through the judgment that God poured out on the Egyptians, He also then brought deliverance to the people of Israel. He led them to freedom from Egypt. He led them into the promised land. And here, God is showing the same exact thing, just on a much, much grander scale. He's judging the beast. He's judging the earth dwellers. He's judging the kingdom of this dark world. where His people have languished and suffered and endured all kinds of trials and persecutions and through the judgment that He's pouring out on the world, He's then delivering His people from all of that persecution and corruption and tribulation and delivering us unto the eternal rest that lies ahead in the better country, in the promised land, in glory. In Exodus, the plagues of God's wrath fell on Egypt. And when they did, they affected people's bodies, their physical bodies, and affected their property, and affected their environment in general. And as they affected those things, bodies, property, and environment, in various ways, like the water was turned into blood and the sun was blacked out and it became dark over the whole land and painful boils came to cover the bodies of the Egyptian people. Hail rained down from the sky on them. As those things happened, what God was doing was He was depriving the Egyptians of their sense of earthly security and doing it in all those various ways. All the things they took for granted, all the things they depended on while they lived lives of idolatry and persecuted God's people in this world. All those things that they depended on more than they depended on, or instead of depending on God, all those things were shaken and broken and taken away by the judgments of God. And it's the same message here, see? This chapter is patterned after the Exodus plagues in the same way. God is revealing that He's bringing punishments upon the sinful, unbelieving earth dwellers, the ungodly people of this world, by depriving them of the things that they lean on for earthly security. And He's doing it because of their idolatry against Him. And He's doing it because they've participated in the persecution of His people. So here's how we're going to do this as we get through all these bowls. We're going to focus briefly on each one and on a key word about each one in order to see what God is highlighting in each of them. The first bowl, chapter 16 and verse 2, it says that harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast. And again, like with so much of the imagery in Revelation and in this kind of prophetic literature, especially when it's reaching back into the Old Testament text and recycling Old Testament imagery, the images that are used here are often not literally physical in the way we should be interpreting them. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, the Egyptian people did have physical, literal boils break out on their skin. Here in Revelation, God is reaching back and grabbing hold of that imagery because, see, it was typological of the greater reality that was to come, the greater judgment that was to come, the greater exodus and deliverance that was to come. Here, the painful sores may not be actual boils, but they serve in a prophetic way to proclaim that God is causing the people of this world, the earth dwellers, to be afflicted with suffering in their lives because of their sin and idolatry and rebellion against Him. They're going to feel the consequences of their sin. You remember in chapter 9, there was a psychological torment that sinful people endured as a consequence of their sin. And here that same point is being made. Suffering, pain, distress, harm is the consequence of unrepentant sin. There is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. Ultimately, final destruction in eternal judgment. But up until that point, people will suffer as a consequence of their sin. Not just because God's mean and angry, but because that's what sin does. It causes pain in lives and destruction in lives. And the first bowl is portraying that. So the key word for the first bowl is suffering. God's judgment on the ungodly brings painful suffering as a consequence of the sin of their rebellion. In the second and third bowls, which is verses 3-6, God causes the seas and the rivers and the springs to become like blood, and that causes death to the things that are living in the sea. You remember that happened in Exodus also, right? As Moses dipped his staff in the Nile and its waters turned to blood and all the fish died. And we saw this kind of imagery also in the second trumpet back in chapter 8, where God was causing the commerce of the world, the economic stability of the world, to falter. And that caused great distress for people who have staked their hope mainly to the things of this world and to the money that they need to get those things. That's the same thing going on here. God is divinely polluting the economic source of security that earth dwellers idolize and put their hope in, instead of putting their hope in Him and in His promises. See, in ancient times especially, you remember that commerce and economies absolutely depended on the seas and the waterways and on the trade routes and the industries that leaned on sea travel. And so afflicting the waters is symbolic of a great disruption of the world's commercial and economic foundations. God's going to shake all that to the core, and it's going to upset people whose entire hope is resting on those foundations. In verses 4 through 6, God makes it clear that this judgment does lead to great pain and distress and even unto death. Do we see that in our world? Do we see people who, even when they have a lot of money, they live in a lot of distress? And sometimes they take their own lives even. And sometimes people who don't have a lot of money take the lives of other people to get it. And sometimes when people lose all their money, they are in such distress that, again, they would even harm themselves. Verse 6 says, when it comes to the earth dwellers and the people who have idolized material things and wealth instead of worshiping God, it says it's deserved. It's deserved because the earth dwellers and all their idolatry and all their rebellion against God have forsaken Him and have actually participated in the persecution and death of God's people in this world. So now the idolatry that defines them is also going to destroy them. So the second and third bowls are all about economic ruin. God's judgment on the ungodly brings economic distress to those who have made money and earthly goods the measure of their hope and security and happiness instead of God. And God is declaring that they will find no hope in earthly wealth, and that their idolatry will only bring them great pain, and that their distress will even lead to death and eventually everlasting destruction. In the fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9, the sun is allowed to scorch people with intense heat, and that causes them to curse God in the hardness of their hearts. In the Old Testament, it was pretty common to speak of the wrath of God coming against sinful people by way of the imagery of intense heat. And it would cause great misery because of their sin, and especially because of the stubbornness and persistence of their sin. Ezekiel 22, for example, God is speaking to the people of Jerusalem. And these are people that God has done amazing things for, wonderful things for. And yet they had persisted stubbornly in sinning against Him. And so He'd warned them, and He'd done it over and over and over and over again. But they were stubborn and obstinate and hard-hearted, and they kept on sinning. And so finally God said, I'm going to gather you together and blow on you with the fire of My wrath. That's the tenor here of the fourth bowl, see? The persistence of people's sin, their unwillingness to repent despite God's long-suffering and patience and constant warnings and pleadings, despite the free offer of the gospel, despite all the obvious consequences that and harm that sin brings, the stubbornness of the sinful heart will be exposed as God causes sinners to endure misery for their sin, and then their response to it will be to curse Him for it. Instead of relenting, instead of repenting, and instead of receiving the eternal grace that's freely offered in Jesus Christ. I was at camp this weekend, and I was sitting next to the pastor of the church up in Seattle, Washington, of the camp that I was at. And his little 2-year-old daughter was sitting next to him, and we were talking, and she wanted some cake. And so he said, okay, but he didn't want her to just grab it and shove it in her face. So he said, okay, but daddy's going to do it. I'm going to give you. And she said, no, I do it. And she wanted to grab the cake and eat it herself. And he said, no, daddy's going to do it. And she said, no. And he said, okay, then you're not going to have any cake. And she'd sit there. And then she'd say, cake. He said, daddy's going to do it. No. And this went on and on and on for 10 minutes. And she never got a bite of cake. And finally, he took the cake, put it on his tray and walked down and threw it out. See, that's a little teeny tiny picture of the obstinacy of the human sinful heart. God's offering us the gospel and we go, no, I want to do it my way. Such that the only way we can praise God for any of the grace we've received from Him is because He just gave it to us freely. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We shoved it away. And yet He has saved us and redeemed us. But there will be people who reject it like that little girl rejected the cake. They'll push it away. And when they do that and do it ultimately, God will expose that hardness of their hearts. So the key emphasis in the fourth bowl is obstinance. As sinners suffer the wrath of God, many of them will harden their hearts against Him all the more. And they will end up showing the true nature of their sinful souls because they'll refuse to yield and refuse to repent and refuse to give glory to God. And then that leads right into the fifth bowl in verse 10 as God pours out judgment on the beast and the world system and the secular state, the socio-political undercurrents that Jesus calls the dominion of darkness. We've studied it before. Spiritual darkness is what characterizes the spiritual system of this world. The light of God's truth is being shrouded by lies and by falsehoods and by wickedness and immorality. And what's interesting in the fifth bowl is that the kingdom of the beast, which Jesus elsewhere calls the dominion of darkness, will be judged with darkness. This is kind of a live by the sword, die by the sword deal. If you live in darkness, you're going to die in darkness. In Exodus, God plagued the Egyptians with darkness too. Physical darkness. It was so thick that it says a man literally couldn't see his neighbor standing right next to him. And so they felt completely detached from one another, even if they were in proximity to each other, because they couldn't see each other. And from then on, darkness signified separation, not being able to orient yourselves to anyone or anything, and it caused terror and horror and fear. That's what it signifies here too. Sinners have separated themselves from God in the darkness of their hearts and minds. They don't acknowledge the light of His truth. They would rather live in perpetual spiritual darkness. And so the punishment that fits that crime is a growing sense of that alienation from God, a mounting sense of spiritual and emotional and psychological darkness that brings an increasing experience of dread and despair that eventually leads ultimately to the terrors of eternal separation from God. Jesus, three times in the Gospel of Matthew, refers to hell as a place of outer darkness. So darkness is the key word for the fifth bowl. God is making manifest to sinners the terrifying realities of being separated from Him, of walking in darkness instead of the light of His truth and grace. And their anguish and despair are growing and deepening as they plunge towards eternity. All of these things are easily identifiable in our world right here today. Suffering physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, economic desperation in all kinds of forms and in various forms of inequality in our world and all the ways that people are addicted to money in our world and how they idolize material things and wealth and they tend to suffer and agonize even when they got a lot of stuff. All the ways then that God takes that stuff from them and leaves them to see how their idols have failed them. And then the spiritual obstinance that comes when sinful, idolatrous people continue to harden their hearts more and more against God when He gives them what their sins have earned and how they will only become more hostile and indulge in even more foolish and ridiculous forms of sinfulness. Do we not see this going on in our world today? And then the spiritual and psychological distress and desperation and darkness that those people who have hardened their hearts against God will continue to feel and experience, especially when all those things are taken away from them. It's not getting any better, exactly, is it? We see all of that going on in our world today, and it's not getting any better. It is a deepening darkness. It is a gathering storm of divine judgment, and it's all leading to the full expression of God's judgment that is coming, final judgment that is coming. And that's what's portrayed in the sixth and the seventh bowls. In the sixth bowl, so verses 12 through 16, we reach the threshold of final judgment. And the kings of the whole world, it says, are gathered together under the influence of satanic demonic forces, evil demonic forces. And as they're gathered together, they come to take one last desperate, futile stand against the Almighty God. But here's how that's going to go. The imagery of the sixth bowl, as it's poured out on the Euphrates, it says, and it dries up the Euphrates to prepare the way for these kings to come and to defy God. That imagery is taken straight out of the Old Testament once again. In Exodus 14, of course, God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that the people could walk through on dry land, and then He caused them to crash back over and destroy the Egyptians. And see, then in the book of Isaiah, generations later, that Exodus crossing became the pattern for God's judgment that was proclaimed against Old Testament Babylon, the nation, the country, the kingdom that had enslaved God's people, taken them captive, and then destroyed Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 44 and chapter 50 and 51, Isaiah said that God, and this is almost 200 years before the fact, God prophesied through Isaiah that He was going to dry up the Euphrates River in order to bring judgment against Babylon when Babylon persecuted His people. And in history, that's exactly what happened. That prophecy was fulfilled to a T when King Cyrus literally stopped up the waters of the Euphrates River near the city of Babylon so that his army could cross over freely and then take the city by surprise and conquer it in one night, because the king and all the people were inside the city of Babylon having a big drunken feast party. You remember that in the book of Daniel? Recorded for us, in one night the mighty Babylon fell to Cyrus because he had dried up the Euphrates. And that historical event, that judgment on Old Testament Babylon, then became the pattern for a greater and ultimate and more universal judgment that was to come on the ultimate Babylon, which in Revelation is the whole world system of godlessness and rebellion and persecution of the people of God. That's what's being portrayed here in the sixth bowl. It's not a physical military campaign with tanks and airplanes and soldiers. And it doesn't take place in an actual geographical location with the drying up of an actual river. It's a picture of God providentially preparing the way for the whole world system that shakes its fist at Him to be brought to its knees suddenly and unexpectedly and decisively, just like Cyrus did to Babylon in Daniel's day. In those days, the king and everyone in the kingdom were inside, and they were all drunk, and they were all ignoring the danger that was approaching. And the same thing is true in our world. We saw it already back in chapter 14, where it says that the whole world is drunk with the wine of Babylon's immorality. And judgment's coming, but the world just is oblivious. And Jesus says here in verse 15, and He's quoting what He had said to His disciples in Matthew 24. He says that He's going to come in final judgment like a thief. He means when people are slumbering, when they're not expecting it, when they're spiritually hungover, when they're unaware, when they're unprepared. And so then he calls us, he calls his people to be sober, to stay awake, to be prepared, to not be spiritually lazy and apathetic, or worse, to get enticed by the intoxicating temptations of this world and join in the party. Don't do that. Because when Jesus returns like a thief in the night unexpected, the whole thing's going to come down. And if you're inside, you're going with it. You'll get swept away by His wrath. Here, all of that is portrayed as warfare. When God shows up, ready to face off one final time with the rebellious kings of this world and the people of their kingdoms. And see, the context is that episode in Daniel where the king was caught completely unaware. That's God saying that's how it's going to be in this world. When Jesus shows up, it's not even really going to be a fight. They're just going to go down unprepared. Verse 16 says the location of this final conflict will be a place that's called Armageddon in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, the word har means mountain. It doesn't mean mound or hill or bluff. It means mountain. Big mountain. And Megiddon is probably a transliteration of Megiddo, which is a place in Israel. But the thing is, there aren't any mountains in Megiddo, if you've been there. It's just a big plain. Big, open, broad plain. And the nearest mountain that can really fairly be called a mountain is Mount Carmel to the north. So here's what I think verse 16 is referring to. Mount Carmel near Megiddo was the place where Elijah did battle, right? Remember that? In Kings against the wicked priests of Baal. And those guys came to do battle against Elijah, and they thought they were prepared for that battle, but they were wrong. And they, remember, they started drinking and getting drunk themselves and dancing around in a frenzy and calling on their idols to, and it didn't work. And so Elijah just prays and God pours down fire from heaven and consumes all those guys. They were not prepared and they went down just like that. And they were swallowed up in God's wrath instantly. And I think here, this is just another pointer back to the Old Testament to say when Jesus comes, it's going to be like that. Everyone who shakes their fist at God and rebels against God and sets themselves against God and against Jesus, and everyone who thinks they're big enough to square off against Him and defy His law and say, we don't need you and we're going to stand against you and we're going to do it our way, they're all going to end up looking like those drunken fools in Babylon when Cyrus showed up and dried up the Euphrates. And they're all going to end up looking like those ridiculous priests on Mount Carmel dancing around and pleading to their idols when the fire of God pours down from heaven. It'll be an end. It'll be the end. It'll come swiftly. It'll come suddenly. It'll come unexpectedly, like a thief comes in the night. And when it comes, when Jesus comes, He's coming full strength, full force, judgment undiluted, judgment absolutely decisive. And that's what verses 17 through 21 portray with the pouring out of the seventh bowl. Key word for the sixth bowl is war. God is going to wage final warfare against Babylon, and it's going to be sudden and final. And the key word for the seventh bowl is the word end. End. Because when God pours out the final bowl of His wrath, it'll be the end. The heavens are going to shake and split, it says. The earth will quake like it never has before. And Babylon the Great, the whole world system of wickedness, is going to split apart into pieces. Just like, remember, God said to the king of Babylon, the night that his kingdom was destroyed, the handwriting came on the wall, literally, and God said, your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting, found lacking, and so it will be divided. That's what's going on here. It's going to come apart at the seams. As God, and He says it's not just going to be, it's going to be all the nations that are going to fall as God makes this world to drain the dregs of the wine of the fury of His holy wrath, as verse 19 says. And then the whole cosmos is going to come apart, it says. Just like we saw up in chapter 6 with the opening of the sixth seal, the entire created order. The heavens above, the earth beneath, they're going to come apart at the seams and be disintegrated, dissolved. Just like Peter says it will in 2 Peter 3. And again, every sinner upon whom that final wrath of God falls will again show their true colors and display their true and actual hatred of God, no matter how pleasant a life they led here, because they will curse Him all the more instead of crying out to Him in repentance and crying out to Him for mercy. I mean, this is heavy stuff. All that is displayed in bowls 1 through 5 is happening in our world right now. And it's driving this world, and it's driving the earth dwellers and the kings of the earth. It's driving them to curse God all the more and to gather themselves together in defiance against Him. And we can see them doing it. We can see them taking their stand and shaking their fists in all kinds of ways every single day. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And all of that is displayed in the first 5 bowls. And then everything that's displayed in bowls 6 and 7, that's what's coming. Like a thief in the night, unannounced, unexpected. When the world thinks it's got it made and everything's going to be okay and thinks that it can stand toe to toe with the Almighty, really the world is getting more and more drunk with the wine of their own sinful passion. And when they're most unaware, He will come. And when He comes, He'll make them drink a different kind of wine than the wine that they've all become drunk with in the godlessness of this world. He will make them drink the full strength wine of the divine fury of His holy wrath. It's coming. Like a thief that comes in the night, it's coming. Now, Christians, let's turn the corner here. And remember, He reveals this to us not to frighten us, not to discourage us, not to depress us, but to motivate us to get out there and to proclaim the gospel and to plead with people to turn and repent and believe upon Jesus and call on His name for salvation. And He also gives us this truth to give us hope. He reveals this truth so that we will stay spiritually sober in our lives and alert in our lives and awake and stand firm so that when He comes, we won't be caught unaware. And the way we stay awake, the way we keep prepared is to always, every day, every hour, minute by minute, remember the great hope of the gospel. Because it is that gospel by which we have been delivered from this terrible judgment that is to come. On the night before Jesus was to be crucified, He went away to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And He agonized all night long with sweat coming from His brow like drops of blood. And He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Your will be done." Jesus knew that in the morning He had to drink that cup. And what He meant was a cup that was full of the fury of God's wrath toward our sin. Jesus had to drink that cup. And that's exactly what He did in the morning. He endured the cup of God's wrath and drained it to the dregs. He endured the cross. He subjected Himself to flogging and beating and mocking and nails and thorns and death in order to consume all of God's holy wrath so that we wouldn't have to. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." The day will come when the earthly tents of our bodies have to come down. The day will come when we will face our Maker and our God, who is the judge of all things. And even if we never know death in this world, it's only going to be because Jesus came first. And when He comes, if it's before we taste death, He's bringing judgment with Him. Either way, on that day, Christian, You have no cause for fear if you have believed on Him in this life. If you have called on His name, if you have been sealed in His name, if you have walked by faith in Him, if you have persevered by His grace and run that race with endurance faithfully until the end, then you will look upon Jesus as the one who drank the wine of the wrath of God for you. So that you then can sit at the great wedding feast of the Lamb and consume the rich wine of His blessing and grace forever. See, in God's word, wine is used to signify both realities, both the wrath of God and the great blessings of God. The Bible is absolutely chock full of images that have to do with wine. God is, on the one hand, treading His enemies in the winepress of His wrath, and then God is making them drink of the cup of His wrath. Just like we see here in verse 19. And in the Gospels, where Jesus knew that He'd drink that wine for us by shedding His own blood on the cross. Bible's also full of images of God giving rich wine to His redeemed people as a great blessing. Because wine was what was served to your honored guests, because it was expensive. And because it was rich, it was full of deep flavor and layers. And because, like Psalm 104 and verse 15 says, when wine is used the right way and not the wrong way, it gladdens the soul. And when the Bible talks about people being drunk with wine, it's because they're using it sinfully. And so then it becomes a picture itself of sin. Like being intoxicated with the worldliness and godlessness of Babylon in Revelation 14. A picture of His wrath against sin here in verse 19. But see, when the Bible talks about people being blessed with wine and their hearts being gladdened with wine, like in Psalm 104 and Ecclesiastes 10 and Proverbs 31 even, it's because they used the wine the way it was supposed to be used. They received it and used it as a rich blessing and gift from God. And so then it becomes a picture of that blessing and of the great grace and mercy by which He gladdens our hearts. Which is why just before Jesus went out to pray, "Father, take this cup from me," just before He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, He sat with His disciples for the Last Supper. And after they ate, He took a cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." And drinking it with them, He said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." See what He was saying? He was saying, "I'm going to drink the wine of God's wrath for you tomorrow so that you can drink the wine of My covenant blessing for eternity." That's what we do when we come to the table. That's what we remember. That's what we proclaim. That's what we celebrate. So today, as we continue to feel the groanings and the birth pains of life in this world, and as we think upon all that God is sovereignly doing to pour out the cup of His judgment already and all that He will do, we need to let our hearts be glad that Jesus has taken all of God's wrath for us, that He has drunk all of that wine for us in order to fill us with the cup of His blessing. There's no wrath left for you to have to drink, Christian. You can live every single day with your cup overflowing with gladness because of the grace of God by which you have been saved and forgiven and justified and accepted and adopted by Him for all of eternity. And so that's the only application for today. Drink deeply every day of the richness of God's grace in the gospel and let your heart be glad and let your cup overflow with gladness. And everything else, sanctification and growing holiness and obedience and service, it'll all come from that. Amen. It'll all come from that. Jesus Christ, by shedding His own blood, has paid for every sin. Every sin. He has removed all the guilt. He has covered all the shame. He has taken away every threat that is laid out here in Revelation 16. He has ended our suffering by giving us eternal life. He has given us eternal riches in heaven in the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. He has brought us out of the darkness and into the light of His glorious gospel and truth. He has caused us to sing His praises instead of speaking curses against Him. And He has ended our warfare, not by destroying us, but by giving us peace with Him forever. So that we can say with confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray to Him and let's sing to Him. Father, we do say amen. And we pray that You would sear this truth into our minds and our souls, so that we would live our lives as services of worship to You. Sacrificing everything, bearing up every cross, running the hard race with endurance by the strength of Your grace and through faith in Your Son alone. And that everything we do, every word, every thought, every attitude, every deed would more and more be brought into conformity to the image of Jesus in His holiness and His glory. And so that everything that we do might more and more say amen to You and to Your word. And so, Father, we give You praise and we give You thanks for all that You have done to deliver us from the wrath that is to come and to give us life and to gladden and delight our hearts through Jesus Christ. And so as we sing Your praises now and come to this table to receive more grace, we pray that You would strengthen us and glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all